We're in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. In our journey through the Bible, cruising right along. Hope to do two chapters tonight. And let's go before the Lord. Dear Jesus, we just want to say thank you for who you are in our lives, and we're thankful for your word, Lord, that you've given to us. We're also thankful for your Holy Spirit that you've given to us to be our teacher, to guide us into all truth and to glorify you. And so, Jesus, we want to be taught, we want to learn, we want to grow, and we want to see you high and lifted up in the scriptures. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, if you haven't heard, tonight is the last night to sign up for the Seder dinner. And do we? Are there any slots left? Two slots left? Okay, so want to make sure that you get on that. If you need any help, you can see Pastor Dan. He will help you with that. Deuteronomy chapter 16. This is the second giving of the law of the children of Israel as they're about to enter into the promised land in Canaan. And we're in the middle of the second sermon that Moses is giving to the people. And sometimes, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm learning a new book or I'm studying through a new book, sometimes I want to zoom out and I want to see maybe where I've been, see where I am, see where I'm going, kind of like a big picture. And so if we could do that for just a moment, I want to show you real quick a timeline of the book of Deuteronomy. But this is from a 30,000-foot perspective, but the chart is rather interesting because, as you can see over here, you've got Abraham entering Canaan. So that's not in the book of Deuteronomy, is it? That's in the book of Genesis. You know, Genesis chapter 12, we got, you know, right in there when he departs his land and starts heading to a land that God would show him. And then you see they were in slavery in Egypt, the Exodus. God gives the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, the wilderness wanderings, second census, and then here Israel is right about ready to enter into the promised land. And so we're talking about 1406 BC, somewhere in there. If you look at different timelines from this long ago, don't be surprised if you find different, you know, slightly different dates. But these are fairly good. But this is where we are. We're right here, 1406 BC. And so in chapter 16, we're going to see a number of things, but the first thing that we're going to see is the law of feasts, the law of feasts, and then we'll see some laws or instruction or rules regarding administration of the rulers and the judges, all right? So here we have the law of the feasts. The first feast that we see is Passover, and he writes, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name." And so if you remember, the Feast of Passover was when God delivered his people from and out of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 12, that's where God established this Passover meal. They're God's people on the first Passover. They were to slaughter a lamb. And you remember what they were to do with the blood? They were to take the blood and put it on the doorposts of the house as well as on the header of each house. And so back in Exodus, if you remember the 10 plagues of Egypt, each getting more and more intense leading up to the great 10th plague, which was the plague of the death of the firstborn of animals and humans. And so all of those who were under the blood of the Lamb were saved. Isn't that interesting? The death angel passed over those who were literally under the blood of the Lamb. And so this was the final judgment that finally caused Pharaoh to release the people of the Hebrews and let them go. And so God instituted this as a feast, and he never wanted God's people to forget that he was the one that brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them out of Egypt. And so such a meal would provide a wonderful time of reflection and worship and training for children as well. God is, as you read through the Bible, he's very interested in training up kids. He loves children, we know this. But at the Passover meal, the child would ask, why is this night different than any other night? Which that would be the cue for the parent to say, well, this is what God did when he brought the Hebrews out of Egypt. Now, if you look there, it says the month of Abib. You're thinking, Abib, that doesn't sound like a Hebrew month that I'm familiar with. Well, this was a Canaanite name for this particular month, and it would become known as the month of Nisan, the Hebrew month of Nisan. Passover lamb was to be slaughtered on the 14th of Nisan. Our equivalent would be around March and April. They have a prophetic calendar based on the lunar cycle. That's why the Jews celebrate Passover on different days. You know, it's a different time, you know, every year. And so in Egypt, the Passover lamb was killed at their homes, okay? But now when they enter into the land, God is telling them, you're going to now bring your lamb and you're going to slaughter it in the place that I nominate. It would be at the tabernacle, and then later it would be at the temple. And we need to understand that the picture of the Passover, it points to Jesus. It's prophetic. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He's our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed and slaughtered for us. His blood was spilt and applied, and when applied to the doorposts of our hearts, literally the wrath of God passes over us. And so there's no judgment. There's no plague of death because Jesus took the judgment that was due us upon himself. Now, I'll tell you, there is something quite miraculous here, where here the Hebrew people are being commanded to celebrate Passover, which is the shadow of the reality. They're commanded to worship the shadow. As blessed as it is, they were commanded to worship the picture, the prophetic type. We honor Jesus because he's the fulfillment of Passover. And you know what? They were to honor the Passover and celebrate the Passover every single year. But you know what? For the Christian, we don't do it just once a year, do we? We celebrate the fact that Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose from the dead so that we could be saved. We don't just even celebrate it when we have communion. We should celebrate that fact and that truth every single day. Isn't that true? And we should. It's a beautiful thing. But it's interesting that here God is telling them, you need to do this. You need to remember. And for them, it was looking forward to the fulfillment. But we get to have the fulfillment on our hearts and minds. Well, verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor any of the meat which you sacrifice on the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. So now we're talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was connected with the Feast of Passover. Now, to begin with, when we talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it began as a necessity, because they left in haste and they didn't have time to let the bread rise with this quick departure from Egypt. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread that God establishes directly after Passover continued to be important. And so he tells them, I want you to partake of unleavened bread, and I don't want there to be leaven in your house. Now, when we think about leaven, we think about yeast, we understand, we like it because we like bread that's raised, right? But what does it do? When a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast, it leavens the whole lump, right? And if you put too much in, you don't have a lump, you have a mess, right? If you substitute, you know, tablespoons for teaspoons, it's not going to work out good. But we also know the process of the leavening agents is corruption. In the Bible, it speaks of sin. So it literally, this leaven in the dough would just puff up the dough, much like pride. Pride just puffs up, doesn't it? And so the idea here is that once they were delivered from Egypt, there's now a calling to live unto the Lord in response in an unleavened way. And so in a beautiful, you know, fulfillment of that, or I guess application of that for the Christian, once we've been delivered from the penalty of sin, and we've been freed from Egypt and the bonds and the chains of sin, so to speak, God calls us to live an unleavened life in response to what he's done for us. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wanted the people to do, and that's what he wants us to do, to live in response to salvation. And because the purity of the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed the blood deliverance of the Passover, you and I must walk in purity before the Lord after we've received the blood deliverance because of the cross. It's a beautiful picture of the fact that we're saved not just to keep living in the way that we were when we were in bondage to sin, but now we live a new life to the Lord, and we're living in response to the gospel. And we're not only saved from the penalty of sin, but we're saved from the power of sin today. And it's amazing because now we have the power to say no, and we have the power to take the way of escape when we're tempted. Before, we didn't. You had some friend, some group of people that said, hey, let's go paint the town red. You say, how many brushes can I bring? That's just how we rolled. But God has saved us from that through his son Jesus. And so we're to live different in God's family. He says in verse 5, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. So it's interesting that we find a couple of things. We find, again, God is saying, you are not to sacrifice this Passover lamb in your backyard. No. He says, you bring the lamb to the place where I nominate. It would be the tabernacle, right? When they came into the land of Egypt, where was the tabernacle associated, or where did it land? Shiloh. Shiloh. And then eventually God nominated Jerusalem for the place that his name would dwell. But the other interesting thing is that the sacrifice of the Passover, which we know Jesus is our Passover lamb, hang with me, it was not to happen within the gates. Now, when you go to the book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 12, we find that Jesus died for our sins as our Passover lamb outside the gates, outside the city. Hebrews 12:13, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gates. God doesn't miss any detail concerning prophecy. Well, then we see some final regulations associated with the feast. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord, and you shall do no work on it. And so there's some final regulations there. Now we come to the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. You shall count 7 weeks for yourselves, begin to count 7 weeks from the time you began to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. So this was a celebration of the first part of the harvest. Feast of Weeks could be called the Feast of First Fruits, but really the Pentecost, speaking of the 5 weeks. And so there wasn't even a required offering, but this was a feast where God desired a freewill offering from the worshiper. And it's simply a time when they could express their thankfulness at the very beginning of their harvest. So they could cut off a little bit of the edge or a little bit of the corner, and they could bring it to the Lord, and they could say, Lord, you've blessed us with the whole harvest, and we just want to say thank you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And you shall observe the feast of... let's see, that's too far. So here we go. So this Feast of Weeks would be a celebration, and it would be a wonderful time for all different types of people to gather together and have a time of rejoicing. It would be in the designated place. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21 is where God detailed this whole feast and the particulars. And notice that there was no sacrifice to be made. Why? Because the sacrifice had already been made at Passover. This was a joyous event. It became known as Pentecost because it was celebrated 50 days after Passover. And we can't miss that this is a picture of what Jesus accomplished in bringing us salvation in the new covenant. This is actually fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came down and the church was born. And so there's really great significance with all of these feasts. We've talked about them before, specifically in Exodus and in Leviticus. But if we think about it like this, that Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb on Passover. He rose from the grave at the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks not only of the purity of Jesus, but the purity that he wants his people to walk in response to salvation. We know that after his resurrection, Jesus spent the next 40 days teaching his disciples before ascending into heaven, that we saw in Acts chapter 1. And 50 days after his resurrection, after ascending to heaven to sit down at the right hand of God, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to his people, just like he promised in John chapter 14. He said, I'm leaving, and they're bummed. He goes, no, it's good that I leave, because if I leave, I can send you the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit was to indwell and empower the disciples to live a Spirit-filled life and be witnesses for the Lord. And so the promised Spirit, the Holy Spirit, arrived on the day of Pentecost, again, which is another name for the Feast of Weeks. And so then we have the Feast of Tabernacles that he commands. In verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will surely rejoice. So this is a fall feast. It was celebrated on the 15th of the Hebrew month of Tishri, and this would correspond with our September, October. And it was really a time to rejoice in God's deliverance and provision during the time of their wilderness wandering. But having come into the promised land, they're now looking back with gratitude on all that God had done to deliver and provide for the people in their tough times in the wilderness. And it was a time to rejoice. And it was literally at the end of the harvest where people would thank God and give him praise for what he had provided. Leviticus chapter 23 speaks of a Sabbath rest at the beginning of the feast and then a week later at the end of the feast. And so there's physical rest that's even enjoyed with this feast. And so Passover, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, Pentecost, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Feast of Tabernacles, we celebrate the fact that we're supported and we're cared for in our journey with the Lord. And by the way, we read in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, that the Feast of Tabernacles will actually be celebrated in the millennial kingdom. It's one of those feasts that will be celebrated there. We'll be thanking the Lord for his great provision and all that he's done for us. Isn't that exciting? I can't wait. I came across Psalm 34:3 today. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let's exalt his name together. Just because he's good. Just because he loves us and he provides for us everything that we need. And so we see that these are feasts that God wants them to participate in specifically, but then he reiterates that these are required feasts. And he says three times a year, verse 16, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Excuse me. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And so what he's saying there is not everyone was required to attend these three feasts. Did you notice who's required? The males. The males were required. And we know that a lot of times entire families would attend these feasts from wherever they were in Jerusalem. And actually, the New Testament records for us a family that came from the Galilee region down to a particular feast. We know this from chapter 2 of the book of Luke, and we discover that it was the custom of Mary and Joseph to attend with others the Feast of Passover in Jerusalem. And at that time, and in that passage, we find out that Jesus is how many years old? 12 years old. It's the only biblical, true, and sure reference that we have of Jesus, you know, between when he was a baby and between when he started his public earthly ministry. So you can just take that for what it's worth. But you remember that after they had come and celebrated the Passover, this whole group, they would travel in groups because it was safer to do so. They leave Jerusalem to start heading back home, and they go about a day's journey away from Jerusalem, thinking Jesus is, you know, in the group somewhere, and they discover that he's gone. And so they start looking around, and they realize, oh no. So they come back to Jerusalem, and by the time that they finally find Jesus is 3 days later. And they discover that he's in the temple area listening to the teachers, asking them questions. And here these teachers, they're actually astonished not only at Jesus' understanding and the depth of his questions. You know, a lot of times you can know how much someone knows by the question that they ask. Isn't that true? But not only that, but the answers that Jesus had to their questions. Could you just imagine how these rabbis and how these teachers 2,000 years ago were blown away by this 12-year-old? Well, he wrote the book. Of course he had all the answers. He knew the Bible. Well, then we see the law of the judges, some administration details down in verse 18. He says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, that they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists or perverts the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And so in Egypt, the people had a very, very minimal amount of organization. And it really only amounted to, you know, a number of elders that they had that we see in the Bible. And then in the wilderness journey, they had more. They had Moses as a very strong leader. And then he had 70 elders who assisted him, as well as leaders from each of the tribes. And, you know, that's really fine for their wilderness journey, you know, for this nomadic people at that time. But you know what? Isn't it true things are about to change? They're going in to inhabit the land. They're going in to conquer. They're going in to flourish and grow and produce and all these things. And one thing that we see from Genesis to Revelation is that God does things in a very orderly and measured fashion. Isn't that true? There's nothing that's haphazard with God, even when it comes to his plan for our life. Now, it might feel haphazard and out of control, but we live in a broken world, don't we? But I'll tell you what God wants to do in you and what God wants to do through you, there's nothing random with God. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, this is true all the time. Let all things be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. And we need this verse in our life. There are individuals And there are churches where they do, let all things be done. Woohoo! Okay? And then there are other people, they don't do all things. They're like, decently in an order. You know, it's going to be decently in order. We're going to do this thing. You know, it's like, no, all things. And there's balance there, especially when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where we want the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he has gifts for us, and he has ministries for us, and he has activities that he does in us and through us and allows us to minister one to another, if God is giving us something, I want it all. I want it all. But you know what? Concerning especially the Holy Spirit, he's given us very clear guardrails. This is what the Spirit does, and this is out of bounds for what the Spirit would do. We got to know the Word, but all things decently and in order. And so that's the God we serve. And this applies to the church as well as its leadership, public servants. This is God's desire. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6 teaches us to pray for those in authority over us. But when it comes to our government, whether it be national or state or local, isn't it a great temptation to complain rather than to pray? It's a big temptation. We're guilty of that. But here, we find out that every single individual in God's family, in God's, you know, Jewish family that he's carving out, everyone here had certain rights according to God's law. There were rights that they had, and there were decisions that would be made. And so the judges and these officers, they would see what was the right way to proceed and restore to those who had been deprived of certain rights, and then, if need be, punish the offenders. So we see in logic, there is a right and a wrong before the Lord. He says, I want you to judge justly. I want you to judge rightly. And we see that in verse 18. A couple things. One, judgment should be just. It should be objective. It should be impartial. And so they were to weigh all the information and then judge well. Number two, justice was not to be perverted. That means there was to be no bending or twisting of the truth for the officer to maybe get the verdict that they wanted or whatever. No, the truth is the truth. No partiality. And this is interesting. We'll talk about this more in a minute. It literally means in Hebrew to not recognize faces. So that means if someone came in with an issue and you knew party A but you didn't know party B, then you may be tempted to kind of twist the judgment in favor of the person that you knew. You recognize their face, and God says, no. You're to be like if you had a blindfold on and you don't recognize the person. And then no bribery, the taking of money to bend the law and pervert justice. And that's a blinding thing, the Bible says. In Webster's dictionary, it talks about a bribe as money or favor given or promised in order to influence the judgment or conduct of a person in a position of trust. Wow. We see a lot of bribery going on today, don't we? Politics, business, commerce, I mean, everywhere we look. But the problem is, bribery misrepresents and distorts the words of the righteous. Now, to illustrate this, I want you to look at this picture. This is a Roman statue called Lady Justice. And since the 16th century, Lady Justice has often been portrayed and depicted as being blindfolded. She's wearing a blindfold, and that represents what? We just read it in the Bible from a book that was preached 3,000 years ago. It represents impartiality, that justice, the ideal of justice, should be applied without regard to wealth or someone's status or the power that they have or what they can do after the judgment comes down. And so these judges, they were to judge people ideally as if they had no prior relationship or connection or knowledge of these people. What a powerful principle, wouldn't you say? But then on the other hand, bribing or bribes blinds one's eyes to truth and justice and righteousness. And so the Old Testament condemns bribery because it perverts justice in this particular judicial sphere and equity in the social sphere of God's people. So bribery is bad, and Scripture gives us two reasons. It blinds and it twists the truth. But isn't it interesting that true justice comes from somewhat of a blinding to be able to judge impartially, but then the bribe actually blinds the judge to be able to give a just judgment? Isn't that ironic? So, in verse 20, he says, "You shall follow what is altogether just." Literally in Hebrew, this is what it says: righteousness, righteousness, you must pursue. That's the literal Hebrew. Righteousness, righteousness, you must pursue. Another way to say that is justice and only justice you shall or must pursue. And that speaks of a standard that God has set. And so a judge ruled according to the standard which God had revealed, justice and only justice. And so these leaders who were local and priestly judges, they were to model as well the mercy and fairness of their God. And when you look in Exodus 23, verses 6 through 8, this is really a reiteration of that passage. And what's interesting, too, about that phrase, you know, justice and only justice you must pursue, is that it seems to be alluding or indicating that true justice may very well be difficult to get to because of the weakness of the human heart. So he says it in a forceful way, in an indicative way, in a repetitive way, because one, that's something that God wants, but then he also knows a lot of times when two people aren't on the same page, there's a real difficulty in getting a just judgment. He goes, you have to pursue this. So it was essential that they followed the Lord's law, and it's essential, too, as they're entering into the promised land, too, that they have good judges. I think this has a wonderful application for you and me, for the Christian, in that we know how to properly handle and share and apply the truth of God, all of it. And this is something that Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And he says, Timothy, you be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, if you have a King James Bible, it might say, study to show thyself approved, right? That was our theme verse at the Bible college, and we had that on all of our merch, and I don't know if they still have that verse, but I thought it was pretty cool. Study to show thyself approved. We also see similar principles in the New Testament here regarding the qualification of elders and deacons. So you talk about these leaders, you talk about these judges, you talk about these officers. They were selected based on character, that they were just judges, that they would judge according with God's word and according to the truth and not pervert justice. You guys with me? Same thing in the New Testament with leaders and with elders and with deacons. It wasn't because they had a really high social score, you know, with the government. It wasn't because they were popular. It wasn't because they were charismatic. What did God look at? He looked at the heart. He looked at their character. He looked at their character. And that's because if you have good character, you have solid character, God can fill in skill sets, right? But if you don't have character, then it doesn't matter what skill set you have. That's not going to go well, and it's just not going to work out. Now we see in a couple verse injunction here on planting idol trees and totems. And this would be something that they would probably run into in Canaan, and maybe they wanted to reach out to the culture, and God says, no. He says, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. And so planting trees around areas of pagan worship or worshiping around groups of trees, stands of trees, or having, you know, like a totem pole. That was associated with paganism. That was associated with idolatry. And God just simply says, no, no, don't do it. And so I don't know if they might have been tempted to try to be seeker sensitive to the Canaan culture, to try to, you know, hey, let's do like they do, like the world, and try to bring them in. Let's just, I mean, what could the harm be? We'll put a couple posts out in front of the synagogue or in front of the temple, and we won't carve anything on it, but they might think it's a totem from a long distance, and they might want to come. And God says, no, I'm not going to have any of that. His people were to obey His truth, and we're never, even now today, we're never to mix the world or paganism with the truth. We're called to be separate from the world. We're called to be separate. Well, chapter 17, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that's an abomination to the Lord your God. And so when we're talking about these feasts and we're talking about different offerings that are either required, or you could bring an offering that was free will. If you brought an animal, it could not have a defect. It could not be lame. It could not be missing a body part. It could not be blind. God says, no, you're not going to do that. That's an abomination. Now, this is really just speaking of the purity of our offering or the sacrifice that we bring. Now, why? Why would God say something like that? Three reasons. Number one, because we know that God deserves the best, doesn't He? He deserves the best part because it all came from God to begin with, right? And then number two, and this is pretty powerful, if we don't give God the best, where do you think the best goes? It usually goes to us. Me, myself, and I. We spend it on ourselves or we squander it in some kind of way. God says, I want the best. And the other cool thing here is that when we give God our best, when it has to do specifically with the sacrifice that He's talking about, this is modeling Jesus. Because Jesus was our sacrifice who was without spot or blemish. Right? Now, what happened with Israel? They didn't obey this. They didn't obey this. So you get all the way to the end of the Old Testament in the book of Micah, and you've got the priests thinking that it's okay. Oh, you know, Jedidiah, you got a lame lamb, no, you know, missing a leg, and he's blind. Just offer it to the Lord, bro. Oh, I can do that? Yeah, sure. That's the attitude that they had. It was sad. Now check this out. Micah, in chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, and then verses 11 and 13, but just listen to the heart of God coming through the prophet to the people and just how far they have gotten from this verse. They had gotten so far off track. God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. He's like saying, you're on staff and you're despising me and you don't do what I say and you're not following my procedures. And I say, You've despised my name. And then you say, well, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But then you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring, listen, the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Whoa. It had gotten so bad to where they're complaining against the Lord and they're saying, oh, it's weariness to bring a pure sacrifice. I mean, we gotta watch it. We have to inspect it for a blemish. We have to make sure that the legs aren't lame. We gotta do some kind of, you know, how many fingers do you see, sheep? You know, to make sure it's not blind. You know, number one, number two. Okay, number two, number three. I mean, there is a process to discovering if a sacrifice was proper or not, right? And they're saying, oh, this is so wearisome. And God's like, I mean, I'm paraphrasing. Are you kidding me? Is what God is saying here. Now, this is a very, very serious thing because it was prophetic in that it modeled Christ. And look how they ended the Old Testament where God was active before the 400 silent years, before the Messiah comes on the scene. The whole point was that they would recognize the pure and spotless Lamb of God. And because of this, they didn't recognize him in that way. So, we come to verse 2. If there's found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who's gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and this is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Wow. Well, what was this designed to do? This command was designed to protect Israel from idolatry, but really protect Israel from someone within their tribes that didn't want to have anything to do with the true and living God. And they say, you know what? We don't care about God's laws and God's way that he wants us to worship. We will have nothing to do with this God who you say delivered us out of Egypt. I don't want it. I don't believe it. I don't care. You know what? God has a problem with that because that's going to infect other people. And so he deals with it very, very harshly. But notice that it's done judiciously. It's done with a diligent inquiry in verse 4. So that means that you couldn't just hear some rumor, hey, you know, Joe over there, he's got a little idol worship going on. All right, pick up your stones. We're going tonight. No. No, there was to be an inquiry. It was very, very serious. Because if it was the case that people were going after foreign gods, then God's trying to protect it from infecting the entire nation. And notice in verse 6, whoever is worthy of death after the inquiry shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Wow. So two or three witnesses. So a person could not be sentenced to death for paganism and idol worship if just one person, you know, comes to the judge or comes to the officer and says, you know, this person is worshiping idols and, you know, they got to go. No. They could not mete out capital punishment except after an inquiry and except after there were two or three, did you notice, witnesses. It doesn't say two or three gossips. It says two or three witnesses. So they, after the inquiry is made, they had to have witnesses. They would have had to see the event. and they would have had to possess sterling character. And this is important because if a matter is false or if there's something untrue, it doesn't matter how many people are saying something is true that makes it true. Either a thing is false or a thing is true, period. And so notice this, verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. And so the witnesses, the two or three witnesses, start the process of capital punishment. Is that a little heavy to you? If you witnessed something and this came up and it's like, oh yeah, yeah, Jerry saw it going on, and then you were brought before the judges and they questioned you and you're like, yeah, yeah, Jerry's got a whole garage full of idols and he's out back, you know, almost every night doing the thing, and then, you know, there's another person from your community and another person. You would realize the weight and the heaviness of this, because God says, okay, by the way, you're gonna start this process. But what God is doing too is he's making sure that the witnesses would be absolutely certain of what they saw, what they noticed, and what they witnessed, because they have to be willing to initiate an actual execution according to God's word. Does that sound heavy to you? Yeah, it's heavy to God too. On one hand, he wants to protect his people from being infected with idolatry and paganism and evil and wickedness, right? But then on the other hand, we know from the Bible that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he wants them to have a mechanism to be sure that no innocent person is put to death. So, yeah, God doesn't want idolatry and paganism and wickedness and just heinous things staining his community. Remember, the community of God's people, it's not just because God is like, hey, I want everything clean around here, okay? No gum chewing in my nation, no trash throwing. I want things spick and span because that's how I like it. No. God has a purpose and a plan for these people, right? It would, from these people would come the Messiah, one specific tribe, and his desire for Israel was to be a light to the nations. So God has a plan that's more than just keeping everything, well, spick and span, okay? So when you look at verse 7, and he's talking about the people putting the evil person to death, the witnesses, you know, that's heavy, but does that remind you of something that Jesus said in the New Testament in John chapter 8? The woman caught in adultery, where Jesus is basically referring to this passage where he says, he who is without sin may cast the first stone. And so it's like he was asking for the official witness of this event to step forward and identify themselves having witnessed this act of adultery. Yet no one was going to, because they were hypocritical in bringing this woman to Jesus who was caught in adultery. Wait, how many people does it take to commit adultery? Two. Where's the guy? Where's the guy? So already something is afoot there. And we know that these religious leaders were trying to do what? Trap Jesus at the expense of this woman. And I love the fact too, as we've been talking about on Sundays, the work of grace. Does he not give this woman grace who is caught in adultery? The law said to stone her, and that was the trap. Well, what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to follow the law, or is he going to let her go? And Jesus, in his genius way, he says, he who is without sin casts the first stone. Do you remember what Jesus did next? He stoops down on the ground, and he starts writing something. Do you know what he wrote? We don't know. We don't know. It could be their names. He could have written certain sins in the ground, in the dirt. We don't know. But whatever he wrote spoke to their hearts. Do you know why? Because the Bible says that one by one, as he wrote, they're like, ah, my mom's calling me. You know, they got to go. And pretty soon, Jesus asks the woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none. And he says, neither do I accuse you. Remember what he said after giving her grace? Go and sin no more. That's the beautiful thing. There's this act of grace. She's forgiven. But now he says, you know what? Now I want you to walk in purity. I want you to walk in response to my goodness, and my grace unto you. What a beautiful picture of that. And so, this was to keep the community also involved in what was going on. So no one could just wink at sin and say, oh man, I did not want to see that. No, you're involved. And God was engaging the whole group. And so they were to protect this covenant relationship that they had. And this is actually all of this. This is essential that they do these things if they wanted to find blessing in the promised land. Now, again, Israel did not do this to the degree that God desired. God is giving them a mechanism to prevent idolatry from coming in the nation. But we know that idolatry was a big, big deal with Israel, right? God's people, and sadly so, led by their leaders, went down a certain path that God had to come through on what he promised. You know, God keeps his promises. So when he tells Israel, if you go after foreign gods, I'm going to come through on my promise to dispossess you from the land just like you're dispossessing these people that I'm driving out before you. So don't go after. And remember how many times God is telling them, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. Don't follow after foreign gods. Don't go after idols. But if you do, I'm going to dispossess you from the land. And you know what happened? In 722 BC, the Assyrians came down from the north. They captured the northern kingdom, and they just obliterated them, and they took, you know, most of them back captive to Syria. And then a number of years later, with the attacks of King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, you know, the 586 was the final thrust, where they carried the rest of them off into Babylon into captivity. It took a couple more hundred years, but these people had, you know, gone after strange gods, and God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And because the northern tribes fell into idolatry hard and fast first, they went into captivity first, and followed by the southern kingdom of Judah. And so then we see some things about judgment. Verse 8, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of blood guiltiness, between one judgment or another, between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. And they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. And you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do, and you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. And so what God is doing here is he's saying that there is an allowance for a case to rise to a higher court, so to speak. Perhaps on appeal, but really what he's doing is he's providing a mechanism for the most amount of issues to be handled, you know, at a ground level, okay? Which is good. And then if something is complicated where, gosh, we don't know if it's first-degree murder or second-degree murder, or, you know, if it has, you know, this case has extra complexities to it, or maybe they're just a little bit unfamiliar with the nuances in the case that was brought them, and they don't quite understand what kind of punishment or judgment they should render. Well, guess what? There was a mechanism for them to push it up line, and if they needed extra help in the matter, there was a place where they could go to be able to bring it almost to a like a higher court or a Supreme Court kind of thing. But then what's interesting is that when that case goes to the higher court and to the judges and to the Levites, guess what? You're out of it now. Once you ask for help and then that judgment is going to come down, we just read that that's it. That's it. And so there was this understanding that there were people that they could ask for help in these legal matters that knew the law, that knew the Word of God to a greater degree than they did. And so they needed to do that. They couldn't turn to the right hand or to the left hand from the sentence that was pronounced. They couldn't go, okay, we got it, and go back home and then say, okay, really, here's what we're going to do. No. When they made the judgment, that was it. Verse 12, now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil person from the land, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. And so the authority of these judges had to be respected. And so what are we talking about? We're talking about contempt of court, right? So the judgment comes down, and the guy who had the judgment levied against him, he says, judgment, schmudgment, I don't want to have anything to do with this. I'm not going to obey. I'm going back to my tent, and I'm going to do my own thing. And God says, nope, you're going to die. You either walk through this process, go through this judgment, or you're going to die. And so God thought that it was very, very essential, listen to this, that the courts and the judges actually be respected by the people. And then they also had a very, very high bar set before them as well to judge justly and righteously. And then we come to some administrative things regarding the king. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, wait a minute. Weren't they supposed to be a theocracy? So how long was it before the time of the kings? This is actually about 400 years before the time of Saul and David and Solomon. And so what is God doing? He's simply looking forward and he's prophesying. He's saying, okay, when you enter into the land and when you dwell there and when you say, we want a king, we want a king, we want to be like other nations. And it's like, wait a minute. They've missed it at a very elementary level, where God wanted his people to be different than all the other nations. That's why when we got to guard our hearts and keep our hearts from setting them on the things of this world, because God wants us to be different. Christian, we never are to take our cues from the world, ever. And so God warned them that when that happened, that when they were crying out to God, we want a king, we want a king, like the other nations, then you're going to get a king that I choose. It'll be the king that I choose. You're not going to choose this king. So what is God saying? He's saying, okay, when that time comes, no elections. They're messy, okay? No elections. God says, I'll choose. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if we could have candidates? They could go through the whole primary, and they could do their thing, and they could let us know about all the different things that they stand for and just be open before God, and we could say, okay, God, you pick the next president. You pick the next mayor. You pick the next counselor or commissioner, or Lord, you pick our legislators, you pick our congressman or congresswoman. Wouldn't that be great? Oh man. Well, you know what's going to happen very, very soon, right around the corner, is that the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming back very soon to set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And the Bible teaches that the government will be upon his shoulder. Isn't that awesome? How many shoulders? Just one. The government of Jesus, it just takes a shoulder. He can do it all. It's no problem. I love that. I can't wait. All right. Verse 16. Now, here's some regulations. When this happens, here's how you're going to do it. That king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. And so here we see these requirements. It can't be a foreigner. God's got to choose. The king has to be from the Hebrew people. Not multiply horses, which was to keep their trust in the Lord. And the king would be tempted to build a mighty army to protect, you know, the nation and to protect what he had. But wait a minute. Who brought them out of Egypt? It was the Lord. It was Jehovah. Who conquered the entire Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the entire world, when Israel wasn't a fighting force at all? They probably didn't have a sword or any kind of weapon, you know, at all to their name. And how did God protect them? He just wiped them out. Just wiped them out in the Red Sea. God protected them. And so he's saying, you need to look to the Lord for your battles. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Isaiah 31, 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, rely on horses, who trust in the chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord? Don't look to horses. Don't multiply horses. And then they must not multiply wives. Now, what's interesting here is it's not only regarding sexual immorality, but it's also addressing the common practice of political marriages, where you would, you know, marry the daughter of another king because you wanted to have a relationship with that country or with that group of people. But the problem is, and God tells them what the promise is that you're going to end up going after their gods and you're going to compromise. God knows this. So he tells them no. And then the king must not multiply gold and silver. Now, when we look at those things, don't multiply horses, don't multiply wives, don't multiply gold and silver, who do we think about? Unfortunately, Solomon. He broke all of these and more. The notorious breaker of these commands. It's almost like he said, you know what? I'm going to see how deep I can go. I'm going to see how badly I can break God's laws. 1 Kings 4, 26. He had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots all over Israel. And by the way, Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley was one of the places where he stored all of these horses that he was multiplying, that he was getting out of Egypt. You can go there today and you can see the ruins of Solomon's stalls. It's incredible. He had these horses imported from Egypt, 1 Kings 10. He married for political reasons, 1 Kings 3, 1. Made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, married his daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he finished building his own house. And 1 Kings 11 describes other political alliances through marriage. But then on top of that, we find out from 1 Kings 11 that he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. But you know what it also says? His wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Wow. Solomon went after the various gods of these women. And one of the things that he did, it wasn't that he was like, oh, that's curious. No, he built altars for their gods. And one particular god that he built an altar to, and a kind of a monument thing, he built on the top of the Mount of Olives. My goodness, this is so bad. Sadly, Israel was led into all sorts of idol worship because of that. And then the other thing 1 Kings 10 tells us is that he surpassed all of the kings of the earth in his riches. I mean, people were bringing him so much gold. He had so much gold that for people at that time, they're like, silver, I mean, whatever, you know. It was like, gold, that's the thing. The Bible tells us that he received 666 talents of gold every year. Now, I would have rounded up or rounded down, but it's just ludicrous just how much came in, and he led the nation to sin. And because of that, God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. Well, the last thing that we see is the law of God that he has as the foundation for leadership. And this is so precious. Check this out. Verse 18. And it shall be when he sits on the throne, this king of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. So when it comes time, 400 years down the road, you want a king, I'll choose him. Okay, I'll choose him, God says. He's going to sit in his study with his little desk, with his little pen, and he's going to write out the book of Deuteronomy so that those laws can be further inscribed in his heart. God didn't care if it was, you know, the king was like, oh yeah, we follow the book of and scroll of Deuteronomy. It's over with the Levites in the temple. God says, no, I want it more than on a scroll with the Levites. I want it on your scroll, and I want it on your heart. That's what God is desiring there. It's like he wanted the king to be a scribe. And then he says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord as God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So it was to be with him. It was to be a constant companion. I think a great question that we can ask is God's word a companion to you? Is it a companion to you? Do you like having God's word around you in the morning? Do you like having some kind of Bible with you during the day? And now, there's really no excuse because there are so many Bible apps. I personally recommend, I know you know, but I'm going to say it, I personally recommend Blue Letter Bible just because of the sheer number of really great, safe, curated resources that are associated with that app. But God's word should be a companion to you. And again, it's not that you have God's word on a scroll or bound in a book or at your house, you know, or even with you at all times. Oh, my Bible, it's always in my truck. No, the most important thing is that God's word is in your heart. If it's in your truck, great. And that's awesome. If you have 5 Bible apps, great. But do you allow the Bible through those apps to get into your heart? And it was to be a daily thing, too. We notice it's to be a daily thing. And the king was to have a reverential fear of God and teach him the importance of that. And notice it says, he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and the statutes. The word that is a purpose word. It's a purpose word. God has a purpose for the king reading the word. It's going to help him obey the Lord, and it's going to help him fear the Lord. And so it's great. There's a purpose in doing that. And that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so again, another promise to reading God's word is to protect the king from pride. And also he's saying, look, when there's a king, no elections, I'll choose him. God says, he doesn't have permission to depart from my word. And because he wrote his own copy, and because he's reading the word every single day, he's going to know what my word is. Isn't that amazing? This was God's standard. This was God's standard. And so this is really important to us, and we can't forget that there's great application for us here. Because to one degree or another, God has called you to be leaders in these last days. In your community, in your family, at your work, at your school, God's called you to be a leader. And you know what? Even in your church, God's called you to have some kind of witness, some kind of leadership, however great, however small. Someone is looking at you and they're going, oh, I wonder how they live. And we're called too to minister to one to another. And so we need to be in the scriptures and have the scriptures be in us, especially as we live in these last days. Amen.